All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Oh, and just a reminder, I've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks because it's the beginning of the year. It's January. It's a great time. If you've never done it before, it's a great time to begin to read through your Bible in a year's time. We have tracts welcome desk that give you a passage for every day. This would be a great time to begin doing that. You'd be only about halfway to two-thirds way through Genesis, so you haven't missed much. It's a great time to start reading through your Bible in a year. Also, the daily breads that we make available to you, the little devotional booklet, has a reading for every day that if you follow that, it'll take you through the Bible in a year. As believers in Jesus Christ, the Word of God is central to our lives, and that's a great way to have maybe 15 minutes, 10 to 15 minutes every morning, and you'll read through the Bible in a year's time. All right, I promise I'll only say that another time or two, but it's January. This is a good time to start it. As we have looked and begun last week, the study of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, we've encountered three important concepts. One of which we talked about last week, two of which we'll talk about today. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him." And of course, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the living stone rejected by men, precious to God. And Peter goes on to say in verse 5, these three important concepts. "You also," he says to these believers and through them to us, "you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, the three concepts are that all believers are living stones that make a spiritual house. All believers are living stones and part of the spiritual house that God is building. God doesn't use temples today. God is not to be found in a temple. We are, our individual bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit where God resides, and we corporately together are a spiritual house. And so that's the first important concept, and we spent time talking about that last week. Now, we just barely introduced the priesthood of the believer. That's the second important concept. Peter says to be a holy priesthood. He is saying that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to be priests. As there is no physical temple today for the church, there is also no priesthood. There is no priestly caste. No separate priests. We don't go through a priest to go to God. We have direct access to God. As priests, we represent God to people and people to God. So the second concept, and the one that we want to talk a lot about today, is the priesthood of the believer. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean that you and I are priests together? Not the laity and the clergy, but priests together. What does that mean? What are the practical ramifications of the priesthood of the believer? The third important concept that we'll also talk about this morning is not only are we the spiritual building, not only the spiritual house of God, not only are we the priests in that house, but we are also to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, if the Scripture says that you and I are to be offering spiritual sacrifices, it would be really nice to know what they are, wouldn't it? And so the third important concept is, what does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? And what exactly are the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer? All right? Those are the important concepts. Let's dive into the priesthood of the believer. What does that mean? Well, it means there is no priestly caste today. All believers are priests. All believers are priests. Now, I struggled with that concept and trying to understand the priesthood of the believer. When I first got into studying for the ministry and began to study to be a pastor, and I thought, well, I ought to understand what the church is. If you're going to serve in the church, you probably ought to understand what it is. And then secondly, if you're going to serve as a pastor in the church, you probably ought to understand your role and the role of the people of the church. And so I really got into that study early in my time in Bible college and my time in seminary. I really got into that study. And I read and studied books and wrote papers on the whole subject of what does it mean, how does the pastorate and the interact with people, what is my ministry, what would be my ministry and should be biblically my ministry, what should be your ministry. And I really get into that, and I read and studied some books that probably you've never heard of, and probably you've never studied and never read. One was entitled, and it was a seminal book for me. You know how you have in your life, you have those points in your life where a thought occurs to you or is taught to you, or you read a book and it becomes seminal to your thinking and to your life. Well, one of those books was a 47-page booklet entitled Rebirth of the Congregation, written in 1973. The Rebirth of the Congregation by R.E. Bieber, B-I-E-B-E-R. Another, and I really got into that, another book was Layman Look Up, God Has a Place for You. I love that title. Layman Look Up, God Has a Place for You. In other words, your place is more than just occupying a seat on Sunday morning. Your place is more than just dropping something in the basket that goes by. Your place is much more important than that. And yet in many churches and many places, that's what your role is reduced to. And so a man named Hedrickson wrote a book entitled Layman Look Up, God Has a Place for You. Alexander Strauch wrote Biblical Eldership. Ray Steadman wrote Body Life. Gene Getz wrote Sharpening the Focus of the Church. John MacArthur's teaching was gathered into a booklet entitled Leading the Flock. And through the study of those various texts, I came to an understanding, applying it to the Scripture and studying the Scripture, I came to an understanding. What is the priesthood of the believer? And I have five observations about the priesthood of the believer, and I want to talk about those this morning. Five observations about the priesthood of the believer. Number one, all believers are priests. There is no separate priesthood. You don't need to go through somebody to get to God. You go directly to God. The veil's torn in two. We talked about that last week. You go directly to God. You don't need to go through a priest. No priest, no human being stands between you and God or me and God. All believers are priests. One writer said this, and I'm going to be quoting from these various texts that I mentioned to you a moment ago. It is unfortunate that many believers today view the ministry primarily as the job of the pastor. Many people today view the ministry as primarily the job of the pastor. Another, and by the way, what I want to say is this as well. I am not trying to diminish the job of vocational pastor. I'm not doing that at all. That would be silly, wouldn't it, for me to do that, to diminish what I've done for 30-some years? I'm trying to reassert what the proper balance is. So I'm not trying to diminish the role of being a vocational pastor. Rather, I'm trying to elevate the role of the layperson who has been told just sit there and give your money. I'm trying to elevate your position. So that's my goal this morning in doing this, not to diminish the pastorate, but to elevate the layperson, to elevate the ministry of the individual believer and talk about how important it is. Another writer said this, each believer is free to represent himself to God and to represent God to those who have yet, as yet have not encountered Christ. This is not to suggest that there are no offices in the New Testament. There are elders, there are deacons, etc. But in the multiplicity of offices, however, there is no priesthood apart from the priesthood of the believer. This rite of individual priesthood became the dynamic of the New Testament church. Each believer viewed himself or herself as a priest of God to a broken world. During those embryonic days of the church, no distinction was made between the laity and the professional. In the early church, there was no distinction. There was no distinction between the layperson, the laity, and the professional. Another writer said this truth of the priesthood of the believer was rediscovered and restressed during the Reformation. It means that every Christian has immediate access to God, that he serves God personally, that he ministers to others, and that he has something to give. It does not mean that each Christian has public gifts of preaching and teaching. In this verse, Peter is stressing the reassuring fact that through Christ, the believer is able to worship and serve God in a manner pleasing to him. That's awesome. Every believer can worship and serve God in a manner pleasing to him. All believers are priests. Now, again, one writer said this, the clergy lay distinction was neither in the mind of the apostles nor of Jesus. People and pastor together are the laity of God. We are members of Christ and therefore bound together, fiber, sinew, tissue, and nerves. Clergy, laity, and non-clergy laity are interdependent. Laity and clergy laity, as this writer calls us, belong to the same shirt and need to be well connected. If the first button gets done up wrongly, all the others will be out of kilter. I like that picture, right? Did you ever do that? You're buttoning your shirt and you get to the bottom button and you realize you started wrong. And what the writer is saying is if you do that with this layman clergy distinction, if you begin with a wrong concept or a wrong picture, then you're going to get everything else out of kilter. Everything will be out of line. So that's why this is an important topic, and I believe it's an important topic for us to understand, for us to study. Another writer said this, there is something in the nature of man that makes him want to have a medicine man, to be responsible for that dark, mysterious spirit side of his life. He will gladly hire someone if his hired priest will stand between him and God. He will pay his priest even more generously if he will produce an idol that can be seen and handled in place of the Holy One of Israel. As soon as Moses, who was driving the Israelites to be a nation of priests, disappeared in the heights of Sinai, the children of Israel turned to Aaron and demanded the services of a professional priest. Up, make us gods. Make us a God we can see and understand. And with no difficulty, Aaron responded in his new role with the typical demand of a professional priest, give me your gold. The church, the writer goes on, like its ancient predecessor, the nation of Israel, is at any given moment only a hair's breadth from idolatry. The instant the people succeed in delegating to a paid figurehead the walk of faith to which they have been called, they are into idolatry. See, we don't hire pastoral staff to live out our spiritual life. We don't hire pastoral staff to minister so we don't have to. You have a significant role to play. You have a significant ministry before God. And to hire somebody to live out that ministry for you, or to do that ministry for you, or to live out your spiritual life for you is wrong. It gets all the buttons out of kilter. The writer goes on to say, to call a pastor and support him is not out of keeping with the Christian gospel or tradition, so long as the pastor does not become their priest and relieve them of the corporate priesthood. The ministry of the pastor is inseparably linked to the ministry of the people. If they are not ministers of God, neither is he. He is not the pastor of a flock of passive club members. He is the pastor of a body of believers who have a corporate ministry and who individually assume their share of it. The money they put in the offering plate does not take care of their responsibility to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and call men to repentance. Every believer does this. If he doesn't, he has either been poorly taught or is copping out. All believers are priests. That's the first observation. The second observation is this. The pastor is expected to do many things that should be the work of all believers. The pastor is expected to do many things that should be the work of all believers. Again, one writer has said this, the plurality of ministry gifts given to the body means that each member has a fraction of the ministry of Christ, like one color of the full spectrum comprising white light. Every color is needed to express the light of Christ to the world. It is ineffective for me as a pastor to function in a ministry for which God has not equipped or called me. And it is wrong for me to deny others the opportunity to exercise their gifts and ministry because I insist on doing it myself. See, we all have ministry. We all have a place. We've all been gifted. God gave you gifts. He gave me gifts so that we could use them in ministry to Him, that we could use them in ministry to His church. And when we exercise our gifts and in the right way and in the right manner, the church is grown. The writer went on to say, all too often the pastor is expected to be a one-person ecclesiastical band, preacher, pastor, counselor, evangelist, administrator, and office boy. Now, I like the next statement. Pastors, when they are charged with such omnicompetent roles in induction services and ordination services, should run out of the church screaming. Sadly, the writer says, they never do. And as unwitting accomplices, both lay and clerical members hold a person to a vow that cannot possibly be kept. One person can never be the minister of the church. And every honest minister knows this. The pastor is often expected to do many things that should be the work of all believers. The third observation is this. The individual believer's roles and ministry is as significant as the pastor's role and ministry. The individual... First service is always that way. I don't know why, but my mouth doesn't work, and it makes it even worse with all this allergy stuff going on. Let me try that again. The individual believer's role and ministry is as significant as the pastor's role and ministry. Once again, quoting, many centuries of bad teaching and a non-liberating church environment have taught laypersons to think that their role is not as significant as the pastor's. In biblical truth, the layperson's ministry is more important where it really counts in the world. See, you have a great opportunity as a priest of God, as one who serves to represent God to people and people to God, you have a tremendous opportunity. You rub shoulders with the world every day. In school, on the job, you rub shoulders with people who need God represented to them, people who will never step in a church. See, there's an occupational hazard for pastors. And that is, unfortunately, we spend most of our time with believers. Well, I shouldn't say unfortunately. That sounded awful, didn't it? What I mean by that is we don't rub shoulders with the world every day like you do. You're God's priest. Where you work, you're God's priest. In your school, you're God's priest. Every place you're at, and you rub shoulders with the world, and you have a tremendous opportunity that pastoral staff like us won't have. I've shared with you the story. A pastor from Little Rock, Arkansas, he always hated it because whenever you get introduced to somebody, or you introduce yourself to somebody, and of course, especially for men, the very next thing you want them to know is what you do. Right? Hi, I'm Joe, and I'm a pastor. As if that went together, you know? And anyhow, he hated the way when he would meet somebody, and the minute they found out he was a pastor, they got that glazed look. And all possibility of communication was shut down. Because you're a pastor, and I got to clean up my language around you. I got to be, when I was going to seminary, I worked in this food brokerage company as the mail boy and mailman. Anyhow, I did something with mail. One day I was working in one of the little offices and we were inputting orders in the computer, and the two ladies that worked in that office were very salty. Their language was incredible. And I'll never forget, I'm sitting there and I'm inputting stuff into the computer, and suddenly one of the ladies says, oh, don't talk like that, Joe's sitting there. And that always bothered me, don't do that to me. And so I just turned around and said, by the way, you don't have to worry about me at all, because somebody else is hearing your conversation that's far more important than I am. But that's how it is in a pastorate. So he decided he'd begin to introduce himself as a shepherd, and that didn't go any better. Hi, I'm Joe. What do you do? I'm a shepherd. It's like, okay. But the individual believer's role and ministry is as significant as the pastor's role and ministry. You have an opportunity to reach people that we won't. You rub shoulders that God wants to reach out to with people that God wants to reach out to every day. And He wants to use you to do that. The fourth observation. The pastor's role is to equip and assist and to prepare the believer for ministry. The pastor's role is to equip and assist and prepare the believer for his or her ministry. Again, quoting, perhaps a non-clergy layperson reading this thinks, I'm really quite happy to come to church and to be fed by my pastor. I appreciate his ministry, and I'm glad to assist him in any way I can. But Mrs. Layperson, I ask you, on the authority of the New Testament, have you forgotten who you are? You're a minister of Jesus Christ, a holy priest, an ambassador for Christ, an agent of reconciliation in the world, salt and light and yeast. You cannot assist your pastor. His job is to assist you in your ministry. That's the proper role of the pastorate. That's the proper role of the pastorate, is to assist the believer in their ministry. Steve and I have a role in your life to prepare you, to equip you. That's what the scripture says for your ministry. We have a tremendous privilege, and that tremendous privilege is to spend time in God's Word every day, to spend time in thinking about ways that we can assist you, that we can prepare you for what God wants you to do, not so that you can prop us up. John MacArthur said it this way: the pastor is not primarily administrator, money collector, caller, public relations man, program organizer, custodian, or counselor. Primarily, he's a teacher of the Word of God. He's to teach and exhort by precept and example. His goal is to mature the saints through insightful and accurate presentation and proclamation of the Word, stressing both the understanding and application of divine truths and principles. One look at the church today shows that the average teaching pastor's role and priorities have been abandoned. Instead of concentrating on feeding the flock with the Word, he's become primarily an administrator, caller, counselor, and thus has little time for in-depth study from which he can exposit the Word for his people. When we do DRBC 101, which we're going to do after the second service this morning, and we hope if you've never been to it, you'll stick around and go to it. Let me tell you, you're going to get some fantastic hamburgers if you do. Okay? Can I tempt you with food? Steve makes the most awesome hamburgers. If you've never been to DRBC 101, come and find out what we are all about. But we always share at DRBC 101 the equipping role of the leadership of the church and the pastoral staff of the church. And the biblical model is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was He, speaking of Jesus Christ, and you can write that down or turn to that passage, Ephesians 4:11. It was He, again speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. That's a bad translation. It should be pastor-teacher. It's the same person. It's the same person. There is no "and" in Greek there. It was some who gave some to be apostles, and in Greek, some to be prophets, and in Greek, some to be evangelists, and in Greek, some to be pastors, but no "and," pastor-teachers. Okay? But the point is this, verse 12. What's the role? Why does God gift some people with the gift of pastor, teacher? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. The role of the pastor is to equip the believer, to prepare the believer for works of service, because God has work for you to do. God has work for every one of us to do. It's our job to prepare you for that. And the word "prepare" is a tremendous word, katartizo in Greek, and it doesn't matter what the Greek word is, but what it means is, it's used in context of mending a net. It's used in context of setting a broken bone. And I usually share this, and I'll do it this afternoon at DRBC 101. How useful is a fishing net with holes in it? Not very useful, right? How useful is a broken limb? Not very useful. It has to be set and it has to heal. Well, that setting and healing is katartizo. That's the preparing that limb to once again be what? Useful. Preparing that net to once again be useful. You see, the role of the pastor in the ministry is to prepare the body to be useful once again to God. See, we're all damaged goods. We're all damaged goods because of sin. We all have a sin nature. And it's by the Word of God that we grow. It's by the Word of God that we learn to walk in the Spirit. It's by the Word of God that we learn how to live in a manner that pleases God. It's by the Word of God. And you are prepared through the Word of God to do the work of the ministry. You're in the context of the broken limb and the broken net, made useful again. That's the proper role The proper role, the pastor's role, is to equip and assist and prepare the believer for ministry. Well, the fifth observation. First is all believers are priests. Secondly, the pastor is expected to do many things that should be the work of the individual believer. Number three, the individual believer's role in ministry is as significant as the pastor's role in ministry. Number four, the pastor's role is to equip and assist and prepare the believer for ministry. Number five, as believers, we must appreciate and accept ministry from other believers on a par with pastoral ministry. Don't think to myself, if I am counseled by another member of the church, it's not as good as if I got counseled by Joe or Steve. Don't think if another member of the church wants to pray for me and will pray for me, that it's not as good as having pastoral staff pray for me. Boy, that's a wrong concept. So you and I, as believers, have to appreciate and accept ministry from other believers as on a par with pastoral ministry. Well, the priesthood of the believer. One writer said, the aim or goal of ministry activities is to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ and to encourage the deepening of that relationship where it always exists. The way to say that is that we, as believer priests, represent people to God and God to people. We represent people to God and God to people. One writer shared the characteristics of a functioning believer. Let me just real quickly talk about those. There are four of them. The characteristics of a functioning believer, number one, depth in your spiritual life. You and I ought to be growing deeper in the Word, in prayer, in thanksgiving, and in surrender to God. Bringing depth into our spiritual lives. Asking God, show me who you are and tell me what you want me to do. God, show me who you are and tell me what you want me to do. The second role of a functioning believer is penetrating the uncommitted, reaching out to the unbelievers around us. Reaching out to the unbelievers around us. Thirdly, as believer priests, we disciple, that is, we nurture and care for other believers. We nurture and care for other believers. That's called a discipleship. If you want to use a contemporary term, call it mentoring. I love how the church always co-opts the latest words. For years, discipleship was great. Discipling was great. Now we can't disciple anymore. We have to mentor. Same thing. And the fourth is fellowship. Core fellowship. By core fellowship, what the writer is suggesting is that, not that we, we may have broad fellowship with other people, and that is awesome, that's really great, but we ought to be satisfied. And we ought to be, and we will be blessed if we just have our Jonathan. You know what I'm talking about, David and Jonathan? The writer says, look for that core fellowship. Look for that Jonathan in your life. Maybe two, at the most, three other people who can support, give counsel, and keep us accountable. Those are the characteristics of a fully functioning believer. Well, one writer said, priests bridge the relationship between God and the people. They were responsible for reflecting God's attitudes and character. Today, all believers are God's holy priests. We represent God to everyone we come into contact with, friends and strangers. As with Israel, God wants us to use believers to reach. God wants to use believers, not wants us to use them. Let me say that again. As with Israel, God wants to use believers to reach out, save, and bless all people everywhere. I guess the only question is, what kind of priest will we be? Will we be the kind of priest that God desires, or will we be the kind of priest that Malachi talks about? And I don't have time to get into it, but read Malachi, where God talks about priests who he wishes wouldn't even serve. We are a holy priesthood, Peter says. Holy again means to be different or separated. It's not primarily a moral term in the Bible. It's primarily a term of separation or difference. We are to be different. It results in moral differences, but it begins with we are to be different, to be a holy priesthood. We do that not by isolation from the world, not by accommodation of the world, but we do it by what one writer said called contact without contamination. Contact without contamination, a holy priesthood. Well, that's priesthood. What about the offering spiritual sacrifices that Peter talks about here? Offering spiritual sacrifices. What are the sacrifices? What are the offerings that the New Testament says you and I offer? Let me give you some quickly. Generically, generally speaking, our work and our worship are offerings to God. Our work and our worship, that's generally speaking. Now, let me give you some specific passages. And we're not going to have time to turn to those passages. I'm just going to give you the offering or sacrifice, and I'll give you the passage, and I'm going to ask you to look into it. I'm going to ask you to look up the passages. We don't have time this morning. The scripture talks about several offerings or sacrifice that you and I as believer priests offer to God. The first and foremost, Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you've been a believer any amount of time, you're ahead of me. You already know what I'm going to say. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls us to be a living sacrifice, offering our bodies to God, offering ourselves to God. The first offering we bring to God, the most important offering we bring to God, is ourselves. Ourselves. One writer put it this way, what God desires most of all is the love of our hearts and the service of our lives. What God desires most of all is the love of our hearts and the service of our lives. The first sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that the scripture says we can offer to God is a living sacrifice. It is ourselves. The second is praise. Praise. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. I know you're writing those down so you can look them up, right? Hebrews 13, 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. Praise to God is said to be a sacrifice or offering to God. When we praise God, we are offering a sacrifice. We are offering a sacrifice to God. And the praise is to be continual, not just at set times. We are to acknowledge Him and acknowledge His name. The third sacrifice that the scripture talks about is Hebrews 13, 16. Hebrews 13, 16. It says that doing good to others, that is sharing with them our money, our goods, our good deeds, they are sacrifices to God. They are sacrifices to God. Paul talks about that also in the fourth offering and sacrifice, and that is our financial support of those in ministry. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Our financial support of those in ministry. Philippians 4, 18. The fifth Romans 15, 16 is our witness. When you and I witness to others to the truth of Jesus Christ, and by the way, the best definition I have ever heard and the one I like most of all of evangelism is just moving a person one step closer in the process of knowing Jesus. I think we get overwhelmed by evangelism. We get overwhelmed when we hear words like witness because we think, oh no, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. No, you know what? All you have to do, an unbeliever goes from here to here in steps. And you're a part of that. And your job is just to move them one step further in the process. You may be at the end of the process and the one who closes the deal. You may not be. Evangelism and bringing others to Christ is seen as a sowing the seed, a watering the seed, and a reaping the harvest. You may be the one who's always watering seed and you say, boy, I'd love just once to reap the harvest, but that's not what God's using you for. Our witness. Number six, our prayer. Believe it or not, prayer is an offering to God. It's considered a sacrifice. Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. Psalms 141 verse 2. Acts chapter 10 and verse 4. Psalms 141 verse 2. Prayer. Prayer is an offering, a sacrifice. And last of all, Philippians 2:17. Our faith. Our faith is a sacrifice to God. And the service that comes out of our faith in God is a sacrifice to God. Philippians chapter 2:17. And there's a part of 2:17 that has the idea that our faith, even up to and sometimes including for some believers, martyrdom, is considered an offering or sacrifice to God. Philippians 2:17. Well, we are the building. We are the priests. And we offer sacrifices. That's what the scripture says. Is your role and my role.